Our scripture reading today will be taken from Luke 11. If you'd open your Bibles there, please, to Luke chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 14 to 23 and then verses 29 to 32. Luke 11, 14 to 23, which says this: "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters.'" I'll drop down to verse 29. "As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that scripture and the exposition later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, it's very evident from this text of scripture that we've read this morning that there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. We need Jesus Christ in our lives. We need Jesus Christ to dominate our lives, because if he isn't, our lives will be an unholy, chaotic mess. And we will be dominated by things that ultimately will cost us in eternity. We acknowledge that in and of ourselves we're blind and ignorant and self-centered. And our prayer is that our conscience would be so sensitive to the Lord and sensitive to the Spirit of God that there would never be an area of hardness in our minds and hearts, that we would always be pliable and teachable. We pray that you would give us a passion to know you and give us a passion to know your word. We read obituaries in the paper often of people who love this or that. May the testimony from you concerning us be, they love my word. Lord, we're convinced that knowing your word is the most important investment of our time and life. Help us to see that. Help us to remember that. We pray that your peace would flood our souls and that our faith would be developed so that nothing from this world would ever shake it. We thank you for all of the blessings that we've enjoyed in life. You've been a wonderful God to us. You've been a gracious God to us, a glorious God. We thank you for that. We pray for those that are struggling today physically. We have many, Lord, that are in that condition. We pray that your healing hand would be upon them. We pray for those that are struggling emotionally through the loss of loved ones. We just pray, Lord, that your comforting grace that passes human understanding would be upon them. We thank you that you are a very personal God, a very practical God. We pray we would come to know you better because we meet together at church. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. There was a time when people laughed at two brothers and they thought they were out of their minds. These two boys were sons of a United Brethren minister. The two boys had a secret obsession, and that was to build a machine that could fly in the sky, that could take people wherever they wanted to go. Most people who knew Wilbur and Orville thought they were odd boys. In fact, many thought they were out of their minds, and on December 17, 1903, Orville Wright climbed into a 750-pound machine that was empowered by a 12-horsepower gasoline engine, and he flew 120 feet in the first flight ever known to man that lasted for 12 seconds. At that moment, those two boys proved the skeptics were wrong. They proved that an airplane could be built and flown, and they proved it was possible for a human who does not have wings to fly. People had laughed at them. People had mocked them, talked about them behind their backs. They proved them all wrong. That same kind of thing is what happened when Jesus Christ was here on earth. It happened to him. When he was here on earth, he did some wonderful things, amazing things, to show the world that he was the Messiah, the Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world. To prove that his word was true, he fulfilled prophecy, he healed sick people, he raised the dead, he cast out demons, he transformed lives. Because of that, there was a small minority of people who believed in him, not the majority. In fact, the vast majority of people did not believe in him. He had a tremendous number of opponents and skeptics who surfaced, who mocked him. They hated him. They did everything they could to undermine him and discredit him. And there were many who literally told others, he's out of his mind. In the end, he would prove them all wrong. In the end, he'll prove this world all wrong. In this passage of Scripture, Christ met a man who couldn't speak, and the reason he couldn't speak, according to verse 14, is he was demon-possessed. So, you actually have here a physical infirmity that is not physiological. You have a physical infirmity that is not psychological. This is a real demonic possession, physical infirmity. Demon possession may affect people in different ways, and the truth is there are many today who probably are demon-possessed, but we can't spot it. And the reason why we can't spot it is because we think differently about people that are demon-possessed. We think they would wear strange clothing, or they would act odd or act weird. The fact of the matter is, demon-possessed people look normal. This guy looked normal. Demon-possessed people can be at a worship service. This guy was around Jesus. The fact is, there are probably many today who are demon-possessed, but we can't spot it. Now, Jesus decided that he was going to do something about it. He did spot it. We don't have apostolic power today to be able to see who's demon-possessed and who isn't. But what Jesus did is he took this man who was demon-possessed and he cast out the demon. And the man who hadn't been speaking before all of a sudden started talking. I mean, he was able to speak, talk. And instead of the people saying, wow, he is who he claims he is. Instead of people saying, this is amazing, some tried to discredit him. Oh, make no mistake about this. This did amaze the crowd. In fact, verse 14 says the crowds were amazed. But the fact is, just because people are amazed and emotionally moved doesn't prove a thing. That's why we don't put a lot of stock in emotional responses. There's a guy around this greater Kalamazoo area who's known to go forward at any altar call he happens to be in at any church, confessing failure again because he just is emotionally moved. It proves nothing. One could be amazed by what one sees and still not be right with God. Now, Matthew brings out the fact that some of the discreditors of Jesus Christ that were in this group were Pharisees, and Mark brings out the fact that some of the discreditors that were in this group watching this were scribes. So you have the religious leaders there. They're not even looking for truth. They don't even want to know the truth about Jesus Christ. They want their power. They want their clout. And Luke is writing for Theophilus, and he wanted them to understand the truth. He wanted Theophilus to know the truth. And what he says to him is, look, if you reject the truth about Jesus Christ, you're actually against Jesus Christ. No matter how religious or scholarly you may pretend to be. If you reject the truth about Jesus Christ, you're actually against him. Now you can appear to be very religious and very pious and very good, but if you reject the truth about Jesus Christ, if you tamper with His person, if you tamper with His identity, you're heading to the wrath of God. That's something that becomes evident from this text. Now this passage is intriguing because we get an inside look as to how religious people tamper with God's Word. And there are three methods that are clearly brought out that they use. The first one is some reject the truth of God by blatant lies. Verse 15, but some of them said, He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now the religious leaders were in a real dilemma. People had actually seen what the Lord Jesus had just done. They were talking about it. He had just cast a demon out of a guy who couldn't talk, and now the guy is talking and chirping like a bird. And Jesus Christ had tremendous power over the satanic world, and they knew that that was going to sway a lot of people, and instead of them accepting the truth about Christ, instead of them being excited that they could get into a right relationship with God, they start making up stuff in order to keep people from understanding and coming to the truth. These people were religious and authoritative in their explanation for Christ's power is, He's satanic. He's satanic. That's how He's doing this. See, there are two possibilities of the miraculous. One, of course, is God and the other is Satan. So they said He's casting out demons by Beelzebul, which was a heathen Baal deity, supposedly some Canaanite fertility deity. There's been a lot of debate as to why he didn't say Beelzebub versus Beelzebul, why they didn't say that. Beelzebub is a word that technically means Lord of flies, and Beelzebul, Lord of houses or Lord of dwelling. But it's often a proper noun that's used in reference to Satan. So what they're claiming is Jesus Christ is doing this because He's satanic. Clearly, these false allegers are saying that He is doing this by the ruler of the demons. He's doing this by the power of Satan. And when the true power of God is on display, you can be sure there will be false religious people who will surface and they'll try to discredit exactly what's happening. And that's what they do. They'll even go so far as to say that Jesus Christ is satanic. Well, now Christ refutes their logic. And he presents three logical deductions from their conclusion that he's satanic. Number one, if I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, then I'm weakening his kingdom. He says in verse 17, but he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. Now this was a quote that was used by Abraham Lincoln. He picked it right out of this verse. Abraham Lincoln quoted this verse to say that a nation can't stand if it's a divided country between free states and slave states. A divided nation cannot stand. It's what Jesus is talking about here, but he's talking about it in the satanic world. Verse 17 opens with the words, but he knew their thoughts. I like that. Because it's true about Jesus Christ. He knows the thoughts of everybody. He knows what motivates people to do what they do. He knows what motivates people to say what they say. This is one of the great proofs of his deity. Even when he was here on earth, still omniscient, still all-knowing. Now, Satan is a proud, power-crazed, evil-created being. The reason he got kicked out of heaven, according to Isaiah, was he wanted to be like the Most High God. That's what he wanted. He wasn't content with being the greatest angelic being ever created. He wanted to be like the Most High God. His goal was to have a kingdom that controlled this whole world. So what Jesus is saying is, if you're claiming I'm satanic and I'm casting out demons, then I'm weakening and dividing his kingdom. And if you divide a house, you ruin the family. So if I'm dividing the satanic family, I'm ruining it. Why would Satan authorize me to do something that would demolish his own kingdom? There's no strength in a divided organization, whether it be a political kingdom or a home or a church. No divided kingdom can stand. All that exists in a divided kingdom is chaos, and Satan's goal is to control as many as he can, possibly, and he certainly would not cast out demons from a person. He desires to get his demons into people so that he can have more and more control. And I want to pause here before we move on and just make this observation. Jesus Christ is the key to victory over Satan and demons. And you need to understand that. That's something we communicate in this church, and I am convinced of it, and that he does things that no 12-step program will ever do. I read of a minister who they were trying to bring a 12-step program into the church, saying that this will help a lot of people. And people that go through 12-step programs seem to find something about it. But their whole idea is just you got to rely on your higher power. So Jesus is just as good as Buddha. Jesus is just as good as Muhammad. Moroni from the Mormon religion is just as good as Jesus. He said, I looked at that and he said, that can't be right. You can't have that in the church. When Jesus Christ shows, I'm the one with the power to set people free. What we need to be telling him in the church is, not a 12-step program, but you need to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who will set you free. And that's exactly what is established here. And the assumption that Christ makes, by the way, is that Satan does have a kingdom on the earth. In fact, that kingdom would be ruined by him casting out demons. So if he were to start casting out demons by the power of Satan, Satan would be ruining his own kingdom. So the first deduction is, you're crazy to think that. I'd be weakening Satan's kingdom if I'm doing this by the power of Satan. The second deduction is, if Christ is casting out demons by the power of Satan, your sons are also satanic. It says in verse 19, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they'll be your judges. Jewish exorcists existed during the days of Jesus Christ. One historical researcher said that their exorcisms were really connected to witchcraft stuff. Kind of like what the priests of Romanism do. They take hours. By the way, you don't ever see that with Jesus Christ. He just casts out the demon in a moment and it's gone. But typical exorcisms in the religious world that isn't right with the Lord, it usually takes a lot of hours and they use a lot of almost incantations and a lot of ritualistic stuff. And in all reality, they're actually calling on a stronger demon to free the person from the lesser demon. I mean, that's what they're actually doing. And there were some obvious success stories among these Jewish religious leaders, and they apparently did have, at times, the ability to cast out demons. They were known to be Jewish exorcists. But when they invoked the name of Jesus, their religious exorcism took on an entirely new realm. As David Garland said, when those exorcists tried to pirate Jesus' name as if it had magical power, they're struck down. Now, casting out demons has always been an intriguing study to those that are not grounded in the truth. In fact, there are people that get mystical and frankly weird when it comes to the subject of demonology and casting out demons. And Jesus said, in fact, there'll be many who will be cast into eternal fire who were able to cast out demons. They even used my name, but I don't know them. Now, the Jews believe that all of their Jewish sons had some unique connection to God in which they could cast out demons through their exorcisms. So Christ says, well, now, if you're saying that I have the ability to cast out demons by the power of Satan, then what about your sons? Where are they getting their power? Dr. Lenski said this is a typical reaction of one who blatantly denies and rejects the truth. They try to ascribe identical effects to absolutely opposite causes. Reversal argumentation. Reversal argumentation is a great tactic of Satan called good evil and evil good. And in this case, Jesus Christ, whose God is called satanic, and the satanic leaders are alleging that he's satanic, are claiming they're good. It's all demonic in what they're doing. There's the real demonic work. Which brings us to his third deduction. If my casting out of demons is by the power of God, then I'm telling you, God's king and kingdom are present. Christ said there, of course, is another option. And the other option is, I'm doing this by the finger and power of God. And if I'm doing this by the finger and power of God, then what I'm telling you is I am here offering you God's king. I'm God's king offering you God's kingdom. So he says in verse 20, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. Demons are no match for God. Demons are no match for God's finger. Jesus came along. He's a lot stronger than Satan. Any of his forces cannot stand up to him or match him. And by just his finger, he can put them out of business. And that is why, ladies and gentlemen, I am convinced that Jesus Christ is the solution to every demonic, dark-caused problem. You and I cannot look at somebody and say they've got a demon problem. We can't see it. We can suspect it at times if there are certain things that are happening, but most of the time we never know it. I mean, you can't look around this sanctuary and spot somebody and say, now they have a demon problem. But I am here to tell you Jesus Christ is the solution to any demon problem. There could be some, for example, who are in depression because of demons. There could be some who are alcoholics because of demons. There can be some drug addiction because of demons. There can be some people addicted to pornography because of demons. Some people given to idolatry and greed and jealousy and anger because of demons. The cure for this is Jesus Christ. He's the one who's stronger than any one of those things. And we certainly learn from this is that Jesus Christ was here on earth telling people this. He's saying, I have brought the kingdom of God to you. I brought the power of God to you. And what Jesus was saying is, I'm your king. I'm your king. I've proved it by these miracles. You're saying I'm doing this by the power of Satan, but you know, there is another option. I could be this Messiah, Savior, God, King that you've been looking for, and I could be the one who could give you the kingdom, and I just might be the one who could do all of that. And he literally is saying, I am offering Israel a real kingdom. I could give you your promised land. I could reign as your righteous king. I could give you this glorious kingdom. And I can rid the world of satanic and demonic activity, which will literally happen when he finally reigns on this earth. We know from Revelation chapter 20 that during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, Satan will be gone, bound from this earth. He literally is going to speak him out of existence for a 1,000-year period in his kingdom reign. And in verses 21 to 22, Jesus pictures his kingdom as a major war with Satan in this world. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. Satan was the strong man. Satan was dominating the world. I mean, Satan had the world right where he wanted it. Until Jesus showed up. And when Jesus came to this earth, one far stronger than him was on planet earth. One far stronger than him had just come into existence who could dominate him. See, until Jesus Christ came into this world, Satan's world was undisturbed, which contextually included the religious world. Everything was just going along, sailing along nice for him in that Jewish religious world until one stronger than him showed up. He showed his power by overpowering his forces. He's casting out demons, showing I'm the one who has total authority and power over the entire satanic world. I'm actually claiming people from the spoils of Satan. They are the spoils of Satan. I'm delivering people and setting them free. And we once again see from this text, no matter how satanic or demonic a person has been, if that person will invite Jesus Christ into his life, that person will set him free. A person who's been a child of the devil can instantly become a child of God by the power of the one who is stronger than Satan. And that's not you, and that's not me, that is Jesus Christ. So no matter what your struggle, my advice would be just draw near to Jesus Christ. He's the one who has the power to change you. And if you are here today without Christ and you're dominated by stuff you know has been evil and occultish, invite Christ into your life. Ask Him to take charge of your life. See what happens there. This stuff will get cleaned up real quick. Which brings us to the second method. Some reject the truth about Jesus by demanding more proof. Some people just lie and say He did it by Satan. Some said, let's get some more proof. Verse 16, others to test Him were demanding of Him a sign from heaven. Now another group said, you know, we've been watching you do these miracles here. We've been following you around and we see you casting out demons. We'd like to see some heavenly sign. The grammar here may mean we'd like to see you do something up there in the sky. We'd like to see you maybe move a planet, or I'm not sure what they wanted him to do there. The language would seem to indicate they could have been looking for something that they hadn't done yet on Earth. Or it could mean we want to look up in the sky and see you do something up there. But regardless of what they wanted, they want more proof from what they've already seen. In other words, having this man just there speaking to them, doing the things he's done, had not convinced them, so they're demanding more signs. And you can understand this. Jesus Christ never does signs or miracles by demand. Nobody pushes him around. Nobody manipulates him. You don't say, let me see a sign. Jesus says, okay, let's just do one for you, just so I'll ease your mind. Christ answers them in verses 29 to 32, and he calls them wicked. This is a wicked generation, because they're rejecting the things I've already done. And Christ says, I'll do no more signs, no more. Except for the one Jonah did, in which you put me in a grave, and 3 days later, I'll come back out alive, just like Jonah came back out of a fish 3 days later. And it seems to me that this so irritated Jesus Christ that he said to these people, and he just blasted them with this rebuke, have you ever read the Old Testament and what the Queen of Sheba did? She was willing to travel halfway around the known world just to hear Solomon teach. She was willing to travel halfway around the known world, not to see signs or miracles, just to hear him teach. And he said, you've got somebody far greater than Solomon standing here. I've done all the miracles. And she's going to be your judge. He said, I'm not going to give you more signs. You've got the greatest person in existence here on earth. And I'm here in your presence and I'm teaching you. And then he was seemingly more irritated because he brings up in verse 32, Jonah and Nineveh. And he said, take a heathen city like Nineveh. He said, these people were heathens. They were the capital of the Assyrian army that was dominating Israel. And Jonah goes into that city, and the whole city repents and responds to him. And he said, you've got somebody far greater than Jonah standing in your presence. Neither Solomon nor Jonah could do the miracles I've done. And yet heathens believe them. And here I am, in person, offering you the kingdom. Doing these miracles, casting out demons, controlling the world, healing people, making dead people come to life. I'm doing all of that and you don't believe in me. So the third method that he addresses is some reject the truth because of neutrality. Verse 23, he's not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. People don't like absolutes. They don't want an either-or option. But the fact of the matter is, when it comes to Jesus Christ, there's no such thing as impartiality. It's either Christ or hell. It's either Christ or works. It's either Christ or religion. Every person who does not believe in Jesus Christ is under the power and influence of Satan. And you are in his kingdom, not God's. Now the scriptures are pretty clear on this. And Jesus is very clear on this. You have to make a decision here. You have to make a choice. You can't just be neutral when it comes to me, because your eternity is at stake. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever doesn't won't. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. If you don't believe, you won't. Look unto me and be saved, Isaiah says. Jesus' inference here is if you don't look unto me, you're not going to be saved. This is not a situation where you can just kind of come up with some third option on this. You are either on the side of Christ or you're not. You either have Christ in your life or you don't. You either believe in Jesus Christ or you haven't believed in Jesus Christ. And if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to perish. You will perish. You stubbornly refuse to believe in Jesus Christ and you'll suffer everlasting fire. There is no neutrality in the mind of God when it comes to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ forces us, every one of us, to make a choice. It forced Israel to make a choice. Those miracles he did were not cute tricks for entertainment purposes. When he came into this world and he did those miracles, he was displaying the fact, I'm the God, Savior, Messiah, King. You can't remain neutral about that. Now, in your mind, maybe you say, well, I'll just think it over. You're on one side or the other, friend. You're either in the family of God or you're not. That's exactly what Jesus says. If you're not with me, you're against me. He even used stronger language than that. If you're not on my side, you are against me. And if you come to terms with looking at truth about Jesus Christ, and you decide, I'm going to remain neutral in my mind and have an open mind about this, that devil has you in his kingdom. And you're heading to everlasting fire. Now, Luke, when he wrote this particular section of Scripture, expected those who read this text will make a decision. They have to make a decision because of the words of Christ. He said, you look at me and you look at the things I did. And you look at that sign of Jonah. When I went into that grave and came out 3 days later, you look at that and you make a decision. I force you to make a decision. You're either with me or you're against me. I'm either in your life or I'm not. And he expected people would see it just that way. How do you see it? Now, this text proves you could come to a church like this and you could look the part and you could talk the part. And you could be in Satan's kingdom. Because it's either one or the other. There's no neutrality when it comes to Christ. Believe on him, you'll be saved. If you don't, you won't. Let's pray. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, I cannot think of a more appropriate service to settle that issue right now. Right where you sit. You pray something to this effect. God, I am a wretched sinner. I know it. I admit it. And I invite Jesus Christ into my life to save me right now. Our Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for what he was willing to go through. Just the fact that he had to leave his heavenly splendor and glory and heavenly family to step into this world, even face stuff like this, is just an amazing statement of grace, Lord, because we know that you did that because you loved us and you cared for us and you wanted us to have an opportunity to come into your family. Thank you for that. We pray that as we celebrate communion, Lord, we will be completely enamored with what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. And we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.